This morning's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 26 through 31. So if you'd find that in your Bibles, and please stand for the reading of God's inspired word. The words will be up on the screen behind me as well. So Luke 23, verses 26 through 31. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" So ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated.
I'd like to thank all of you this morning who've worked together to make this day special for us and for our guests. Musicians, thank you as well for your participation in bringing us into the presence of God through song. For those of you who haven't been here for the last few weeks or so, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And Luke was a physician. He knew what research was all about. He interviewed, actually, eyewitnesses of Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, and even his resurrection. And so Luke became a follower of Christ. He left his medical profession to do that. As you can see, I shouldn't say this. For those of you who have been here, we're just now in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke. And if you work back, that means that somewhere in February, I believe we were looking at the birth narratives of Jesus Christ. And on one particular Sunday, we had an individual come and listen. And mind you, I'm in February talking about a Christmas message. And so he came up to my wife afterwards and he said, is the church on some kind of different Christian calendar? And so if I was to continue with our regular Luke message, we would not be where we are this morning that was read from chapter 23. The reason why we're going to be considering Simon the Cyrene this morning is actually two or threefold. The first reason is I don't want somebody to say, "How come Simon's at the manger?" When we get to, you have to pay attention when I speak. There's a connection there. That was my fear that Simon would show up in December at the manger. But another reason why I'm sharing this message is when I was in my early 20s, I listened to it was a cassette tape when they just came out. 8-tracks had gone, off the, they were no longer around, and the cassette tape in the car or whatever, that was the way to do it. And I remember hearing this message by a guy named Reverend Peter Marshall, who was a chaplain for the U.S. Senate at the time. Actually, he spoke he was chaplain in the Senate from in the mid-40s to late-40s when he died. But I remember this message that he spoke, and because I didn't own the cassette, it was somewhere, I don't even know where I got it, and it was now long lost. The message had such an impact on my life, I thought to myself, I really need to, as best as I can remember the message being presented by Reverend Marshall, I would like to just scour the pages of the New Testament and see the crucifixion through the eyes of Simon the Cyrene. Simon is mentioned in our text in many ways. To us, he's unknown. To the first century Christians, he was a very popular person because he, as you know when we just read this in verse 26, he carried the cross for Jesus Christ. And so what I would like you to do is to come with me to first century Jerusalem, and I would like to play the part of Simon as I present an eyewitness account for you of the crucifixion and my events that day. And so some of you who are older than me or probably around my age, you remember in elementary school sitting watching this 8mm reel. I know I'm dating myself, and I'm not as old as I look. Walter Cronkite used to have the presentation, and he would end his presentation with, "And you were there." And so this morning, it's my prayer that each one of us, as we've gathered here, that somehow by God's grace in our lives and by His working, we can transport ourselves back into the first century and learn more about who Simon is and how the gospel impacted his life. I'd like to thank you this morning for giving me the opportunity to share with you what I experienced 50 days ago at the Passover meal, Passover trip into Jerusalem. As was already mentioned, my name is Simon. I'm from Cyrene. It's a city on the north coast of Africa. 2,000 years from now, you'll call it Libya. But I'm from the city of Cyrene. And I saved money. I scraped because I live so far from Jerusalem that I wanted to make that holy pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the highest holy day of our country, known as the Passover. You see, the Passover that the Jews still celebrate or will celebrate in your day is that glorious occasion that celebrates God delivering Israel from bondage in Egypt. That meant so much to us as Jews because it gave us back our freedom. I'd also heard about a man named Jesus from Nazareth. Because I wanted to not only go back for the Passover, it was my hope that as the news of this Jesus had filtered over into our country and North Africa, that I might even get a glimpse of who this Jesus was. Where it was that he had healed the sick and raised the dead, that he had forgiven sins, and I wanted to meet him. I'd like to divide this talk into 2 days. The first one is the Friday morning I will never forget. I remember a beautiful Friday morning, AD 33, walking from my relative's home into the city of Jerusalem. And as I walked down the streets, I heard commotion. The morning sky was beautiful, but the eeriness of that morning just really caught me by surprise. Because it was really, really different. Something that I'd never experienced before, but I'd heard faintly shouting in the background. And as I saw this crowd coming to the city gate, as I was coming from the countryside to the gate, I saw this huge crowd of people, Roman soldiers and people as if they were going to see somebody executed. Now, living in Cyrene, over in the north coast of Africa, I hadn't really seen a crucifixion before because I didn't experience Roman rule and what they were doing back in Jerusalem. But as I got closer to this crowd, I heard them shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" I began to ask myself, who are these criminals that would deserve the death penalty? How bad could they really be? And as I got closer and the crowds coming closer to me as I walked toward the city of Jerusalem on my way to the temple to celebrate the Passover, I saw that there was one of the criminals. There were three, but there was one who was so badly beaten that he was unrecognizable. There were Pharisees and Sadducees in the crowd. You could tell them by the clothes that they had on, and they were somewhat leading the procession. There were some younger men who seemed to know this man who was beaten badly, but they were staying back at a distance. There were women who were crying. And I noticed in the middle of the procession, the Roman soldiers were kicking this one criminal in particular. And so I stopped, and I just watched. And as this one who was unrecognizable, as he walked this path toward the hill that they called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, as they walked this path, this criminal could barely walk. And the soldiers were kicking him, and one of them pushed him, and then he fell down under the weight of the cross. As I stopped, I watched him sway and fall to the ground. I was frozen in my tracks at the horror of what I saw with my own eyes. The centurion who was in charge of the Roman soldiers at that time said, "Let's keep moving. We're going slow enough." But this criminal could not get off his feet. And so he looked into the crowd of people And he looked right at me and he said, "You carry the cross." I said, "Not me. I don't even know this man. Surely he has friends who can help him." And the centurion looked at me and he said, "Shoulder the cross or die. I'm giving you a command." I picked up his cross, and as I was carrying it, a thousand things began to race through my mind. Why on earth did I stop to observe what was going on? I should be in the temple right now. What will I tell my family back home? Will I even live to tell my family back home if I can't carry this cross the rest of the way to Golgotha? The prisoner continued on in front of me, and I watched as there was a blood trail behind him. I could see that through his purple robe, there was darkness from the stains of the blood that was on his shoulders and on his back. There were some women who were crying, and they said, "Jesus, what is happening? Why are they crucifying you? You have done nothing wrong." And he turned to them and he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for you and for your children." And then it dawned on me. The cross that I was carrying was the cross, or was it the cross, for this Jesus I was hoping to meet. We soon reached Golgotha, which was about a quarter mile from the city gate. I laid the cross down and I stepped back into the crowd and I became invisible. I'm not sure why they hammered nails into his hands and feet when the other two criminals, they just tied their hands to the cross. Maybe they thought he would perform a miracle and escape or do something that would get him out of this, so they wanted to make sure he was nailed to the cross so he couldn't leave. And as the Roman soldiers lifted up that cross and they dropped it into the hole, he screamed from the weight of his own body, pulling on the nails that went through his wrists and his feet. And as he hung there, you could hear people mocking him, saying, "You saved others. Save yourself. You're an imposter." There were Pharisees who said, "So you think you're going to destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it again? You're a fool." Another heckler yelled out, "Let God rescue him." And the thief who was on the cross next to him joined in the chorus. And he said, "Man, if you're the Son of God, get us out of here." But you see, Jesus did not reply to any of those taunts. But what he did say echoed in my mind for the rest of my life. He lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." After going round and round in the cycle of pain, he said with parched and swollen lips, "I thirst." And the soldiers, wanting to give him a narcotic, lifted up a sponge with some narcotic on him to dull the pain. But he turned his head and he said, by doing that, "I'll have none of that." And as I stood there at the cross, listening to the taunts and his response, his last words were, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I watched in horror as he exhaled but could not inhale because of his own weight on the nails. He pushed up to get one last breath, but the splinters that were on the cross dug into his already lacerated skin, and he cried loudly. And suddenly there was an earthquake. There was darkness over the face of the earth, and there was darkness for some time. And there was a Roman soldier who stood there and said, "Truly, this must be the Son of God." My friends, I caught up with this Jesus near the end of his road. I didn't see the late night arrest. I didn't see him. I didn't know that he didn't get any sleep the night before. I didn't see him being manhandled in front of Caiaphas. This early examination in front of Pilate, the horrible treatment before Herod, the purple robe, the mocking, the scourging, which means that before he even went to the cross, he was on a public whipping post, and they took this whip that had fish hooks and pieces of glass and sharp objects, and they whipped him 39 times. I didn't see any of that. I only caught up with him near the end of his procession to the cross. I didn't see them push that crown of thorns on his head, but I did see the blood that was dried in his scalp that held that crown to his head. I stood there and I asked, why nails and not ropes on his hand? I saw the physical side of his suffering, but very few people saw or understood the spiritual side of his suffering. Why was this Jesus crucified? I asked myself. Why would someone who would heal the sick and open the eyes of a blind man, or someone who's sitting by the temple paralyzed his whole life, Jesus comes and he says, take up your bed and walk. Why would they crucify an individual like that? You see, the thief on the one side of him said, he's done nothing wrong. Why are we crucifying him? We deserve to be here. The scriptures say that he who knew no sin became sin for us. But the question is why? I only caught up with the procession as he was almost to the hill called Golgotha, Mount Calvary. I wasn't there with his disciples the night where he was betrayed and when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. What is that cup to which Jesus referred when he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me? Well, being a Jew from Cyrene and going to the temple and having the scrolls opened, I heard the prophets read that one day the cup of God's wrath would be poured out on mankind. And it would be a wrath, it would be a judgment that would be so strong that just as someone drinks alcohol or strong drink and that affects their entire person and they are staggering under the control of that alcoholic inebriation, so the description in the prophets was that God's wrath would be so terrible and so strong that people would stagger under that. In fact, not only would they stagger, but the prophets say that they would rather fall, have an avalanche fall on them and crush them to death than face the wrath of God. All of the punishment that was due to sinners for eternity, if you can imagine that, you can begin to understand what Jesus underwent for you and for me. He faced it on the cross all alone. That is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? My friends, that was the Friday morning that caught me by surprise. The second part of my presentation to you this morning is really rather short because it's just talking about what happened 50 days later. I had scraped and saved money to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and just 50 days later is another huge Jewish feast that we celebrate, the Feast of the Pentecost. And we live in tents to recognize our Feast of Booths. We're living in a time when we were wandering in the wilderness. But the point of this idea of Pentecost is this. Between Passover and Pentecost, all of the things that I saw with my eyes, heard with my ears, and experienced with my emotions, all of those things just kept echoing through my mind for those 50 days. And I wanted to know more about this Jesus who was crucified, because the thief says he's done nothing wrong, yet he's being crucified. And so I began to inquire. I asked my relatives that I was staying with out in the country, who is this Jesus? What did he do? What did he do to deserve this? The other criminals weren't beaten that badly. Why was he so disfigured nobody could even recognize him? I found out that Jesus had shown grace and forgiveness to women caught in adultery, to people of the Jewish nation who were born paralyzed, blind, who were lepers, ostracized from the community. I even heard that he had healed a Roman centurion's son. The Samaritans, people that we would consider half-breeds, Jesus reached out his hand of grace and mercy to them too. I found that every funeral procession that Jesus came close to, he raised the dead. But the most remarkable news that was circulating around Jerusalem during those 50 days is that he is risen. It blows my mind because I've never seen anyone come back from the dead. There were rumors circulating about that. The Jewish religious leaders and the Roman centurion soldiers were saying that the disciples had stole the body, but that didn't quite make any sense to me, because if that was true, how could soldiers standing watch fall asleep knowing that if somebody came and stole the body, they would be put to death, because that's what their job was, to guard the tomb? It seemed pretty far-fetched to me for someone to say the disciples stole. Why didn't they round up the soldiers and or the disciples and say, all right, you have to testify. What did you do with the body? Why didn't they press the disciples on that? Well, I can tell you this for a fact, that there were disciples and people who saw Jesus alive after he was crucified. In fact, on that resurrection Easter Sunday in the evening, Jesus comes and he appears to the 12 disciples. They're in a room. They are fearful for their lives. And the doors are locked, the gospel writers tell us. And Jesus comes through the wall with a spiritual body. He's able to just go through a wall and join in their midst. And everybody's like, how did he do that? A week later, he met with the disciples again. During that 50-day period from Passover and Pentecost, there were over 512 people who saw Jesus alive. Jesus even ate fish with his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. They're out there fishing and they didn't catch anything. And he says, hey, cast your net on the other side of the boat. And there's so many fish, they can't draw them in. But when they get to the beach where Jesus is, guess what? He's got breakfast for them. There's fish already in the pan. Where did he get those fish? Showing that he's miraculous once again and he's alive and he's eating this meal with his disciples. Bodily resurrection. He stood just before his ascension into heaven and he said to the disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always unto the ends of the earth, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. So here I am having all of these thoughts go through my mind and I'm trying to sort this out. And on Pentecost, on Friday again, I'm walking to the temple. This time there are over 10,000 people standing around on tiptoes listening to the speaker. There appear to be 12 or so men who are standing up with this speaker. And I'm like, who is this? And they say, that's Peter. That's one of those disciples who followed Jesus. He's explaining what happened 50 days earlier about the cross. And so I listened carefully what was going on. And Peter explained very plainly that the cross, though it was a horrible injustice that an innocent man could be put to death by the hands of wicked people, that was all part of the plan of God for your redemption, for your forgiveness, for you to be able to find happiness and know that one day, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins, you can have eternal life. So I listened to Peter give this message, in which he talked about the cross in which Jesus died. God the Son was not an accident, but it was God's plan. And that God's plan would extend from us Jews to the Gentiles. And it dawned on me that when I was standing there at the foot of the cross and I hear this centurion, this Roman soldier say, truly this was the Son of God. Of all of us standing at the foot of the cross, the centurion or the Roman soldier was the only one who got it. And it shows me that God's grace is not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles. It's for people from Africa like myself. It's people from Italy and Egypt and all over the world. God's grace is going to extend. It dawned on me that this Jesus for whom I carried his cross, it dawned on me that I realized that he was God's Messiah, who died for my sins. I did what Peter told us to do. I repented because the weight of the national sin of Israel putting to death the Messiah was overwhelming. I left Jerusalem a forgiven man and I went home and I told my wife and my two boys, Alexander and Rufus, who are named in the New Testament. They put their faith in Jesus Christ as well. They became leaders in the first century church. Well, I've kept you long enough this morning, but I'd like to ask if you can bear with me for just one more minute, if I could please share some final thoughts. You see, when I left for Jerusalem, I was going to celebrate the Passover, the greatest historical event in the nation of Israel. When I left from Jerusalem, I was celebrating the greatest historical event in the history of the world. One was for a nation, the other one was for nations. I know what it meant that when Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. I knew that what that meant was I would die to myself daily. And I would follow him by faith and repentance every day of my life. And I want you to know that when I die, I want written on my tombstone, the man who carried the cross for Jesus. Simon, the man who carried the cross for Jesus. But I ask you this morning, what is going to be written on your tombstone? He gained the whole world, but lost his own soul. Is that going to be written under your name on your gravestone? She would not confess Jesus before her friends. Therefore, he did not confess her before his heavenly Father. He was ashamed to follow Jesus while on this planet. Jesus said, I never knew you, depart from me. Will it be written on your tombstone that you wanted to save your own life, but you lost it? John 3:16, the most familiar verse in the entire Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And this morning, I'd like to talk to every child that can hear my words and every adult, man or woman, who can understand what I say before I close this message. What on earth would keep you from believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the debt that you owed so that you would have complete forgiveness with God? Why wouldn't someone believe that? What would keep you from following the King of Kings who gave of his life for a rebellious member of his kingdom like you and me? What but the blindness and insanity of sin would keep us from running to the cross, falling on the ground, and saying, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. It was my sins that sent you to the cross. This king who died on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I pray for you that the Lord will open your eyes, whether you're a child or an adult, whether you're a boy or girl, man or woman. It's my prayer that God will open the eyes of your heart to see the glory of God the Son, who endured not only the physical pain, but the wrath of God for you. Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning we thank you that your grace is greater than all our sins. And that regardless of what we have done, said, or thought, the blood of Jesus Christ covers it for those who place their faith in him. And I pray, Lord, this morning that as we've listened to the eyewitness account of Simon, the man who carried the cross for Jesus, and that as we walked in his sandals and saw what he saw and heard what he heard, I ask, O Lord God, that you would use this eyewitness account to transform the lives of those who are here this morning. Whether or not we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, drive us to the cross in the empty tomb. Or whether we have placed our faith in Christ, Lord, help us to realize that his death covers our sins as well, and that he has died to give us victory from those sins. And so we thank you for what you will accomplish by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask that as we leave from this place, you would transform our lives, our hearts, and our minds. For the glory of your Son, and unto him be praise alone. Amen.